Keith Wood, probably have seen most of your faces before, but maybe a few not. And I've been coming here about 4 or 5 years, closer to five probably. And if you're new here, if it's your first time, I'm not the pastor here. We're between pastors right now. We're probably starting to embark on a pastor search. And in the meanwhile, like Seth last week covered this job here, and I'm going to do it for, I think, 3 weeks here, if things work out. And so we're going to cover that. We've got a pretty deep bench. Paul can give a good message. Seth is hot here. When he gets up, he's got a good thing or two to say. And I've done it a few times. I'm getting a little better, I hope. So you get what you get. Hopefully it's not too bad. So, but today, you know, I was thinking about, and the Lord was really bringing to mind as I was, you know, thinking about what to present today. And really, I have this methodology that I go through, and there's sort of three boxes I need to get checked off in my sermon preparation. And one is just be praying for the people in the church, right? I think there's three things, right? Prepare the message, prepare the messenger, and prepare the people. And God wants to do all three of those things, right? So spend a lot of time praying for the church and trying to understand, like, what's on God's mind for the people in the church, right? We had a pastor, now we're another pastor. What do we need to hear, right? Prepare the messenger. It takes a lot of soul searching and on my part, so I'm just making sure, like, I'm really in fellowship with the Lord as I prepare. And then usually the last piece that falls into place is the message. So I'm not even thinking about it. So I spend about a week, you know, in a lot of prayer doing this. I took my daughter over to a concert in Salt Lake City, took 2 days out, not really thinking too much about this. And then yesterday I really dug deep on this, and it felt like those pieces fell into place, right? And so what I thought today was, it seemed to me while I was praying that Jesus really wanted to be presented here. And it made me realize that in recent months, we haven't heard too much about Jesus, right? We've heard a lot about a bunch of different scriptures, but we're going to just take a look at Jesus and what he did for us. So this is going to be kind of the long version of presenting the gospel and what we're about here as a church. And to do that, I'm not actually even going to get into my notes because this came pretty late in the game. I already had my notes printed out, and then this morning, and you know, it felt like Father was saying, and do this too, right? This is your warm-up, right? This is to get the set the stage, right? So we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. This is the Bible. We're a Bible-believing church. We believe this is the Word of God, that all of the different books in here written over a period of about 1,500 to 2,000 years, the span of period that this was written, they all speak about the same God, and he was purposeful in assembling the various books that are within this one book because they speak about him truthfully. And the gospel, really the Bible, the message of the Bible, is this is the story of God's endeavor to save some people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation in the world. Right? That's how it says in Revelation, that Jesus was worthy to open this certain scroll that kind of signifies the end of times for humanity. And he was found worthy to open that scroll because he died and with his blood redeemed some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Well, why did those people need to be redeemed? God is the creator of the world. What was the problem that necessitated Jesus shedding his blood in order to save some people, and why do not all get to be saved? So I'm just going to take a stroll down memory lane and go back into Genesis and just tell you off the top of my head how we kind of got where we are, that we would need a Savior in the first place. And God created the heavens and the earth. He was very careful in how he did all that. You know, all the animals, all the plants, how the earth was crafted, all that stuff. And when he was done with his creative work, he created Adam and Eve, the first two human beings. Now, he also made a really special place for them called the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, there were two trees. One was the tree of life. We're not told very much about that, but we assume that eating from that would sustain their life, that they would be able to live forever in this perfect place in this garden, right? He also gave them another tree in the garden, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's interesting that that was there, because so far to that point, they'd been nothing but good. They fellowshiped with God. They walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day, which is really amazing. You think this is the God that created the entire universe, light years of space and galaxies, and like I don't even know what all that stuff is out there. It's immense. And this was the God who created these humans. He created them in his image, which meant like him in some really key respects. So different from the animals in that human beings have a spirit. God is a spirit, right? We have superior intellect to all the animals, and we have this a moral conscience, right, that the animals don't have. Like animals don't have a moral code that they go by. They just kind of do whatever is kind of coming into their instincts or whatever, you know. And so very different, and there's a creativeness about human beings. I mean, look at all the, I mean, just in this room, you know, all the lights and all the technology and stuff that's gone to make this room, but also art and music and culture and dance and song and poetry and literature, all these things, and, you know, and design, all these things, like, that's very like God to be creative and massively, diversely creative. And he put that into human beings, right? So in this garden, there's a tree of life. They can live forever if they have access to this tree. That's what we kind of assume about that. They have the chance to walk with this God of the universe who carefully put them together. He gave them a job to do, which was to fill the earth and subdue it, which is interesting because if you think about the garden, maybe that was sort of, maybe he'd subdued that already and made it like a really special place. And then they were sort of to expand on that and take that model or take that sort of garden idea out with them as they filled the earth. So like right now we get hurricanes and earthquakes and storms and cold weather and droughts and all kinds of things like that. And maybe it wasn't really supposed to be that. I think there's something that's deep in us that sort of appeals to us. Like when those things go on, it's like, it's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be hard like this, right? So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is there. And a lot of people have pondered, why would that be in there? Well, unless you want to be a robot to God, unless God wanted to make robots, then you have to be able to have choice, right? Otherwise, like if they didn't have the chance to, if there wasn't a possibility for them to even have a temptation, basically he would have just made machines that like to hang out with him and could never really experience. So with any of the blessings of God, I think there's always an availability of temptation there with any of the blessings of God, right? We can misuse, we can appropriate them for ourselves. Anyway, so that's one idea about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's also another idea that says that, you know, maybe after they had walked with God for a long enough time, remember, God put the tree there. He understands good and evil. He understands good and evil without being evil. And maybe his desire for humanity was to eventually have that understanding like he did, but without it leading them actually into evil and into the capacity for evil. So there may have been a day that came where he said, okay, today we're going to do something different. I want you to go eat from that tree. They'd be like, really? Yes. And then their minds would be open and they would understand good and evil as God without actually falling into sin, right? Because it would be with permission and it would be something to make them wise. Well, it's interesting that the serpent, so the devil apparently took possession of a snake and through this snake, a crafty told lies to Eve, probably to Adam too. Anyway, we know about the part that Eve was involved in. And it's interesting that that's some of the stuff that Satan said, right? It's like, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But what had God said? The day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Well, he did eat of the tree, and it was terrible. It was a disaster. But they didn't actually physically die there. It's just an interesting idea because in the Bible, death is not the end. It's death is more signifies separation, right? So they separated. They had this spiritual death in which they didn't really have the capacity to have this sort of spiritual fellowship with God. It's the greatest loss in all of that is that when walking in the garden, they had fellowship with the God of the universe who loved them and had these expanding plans for them and these visions for all this good. And that was lost. And they lost their glory. They suddenly could see, for instance, that each other, that they were naked. They were found out. God came, found them, and said, "What did you do?" And then there's this blame game goes on, and Adam answers first. He's asked first, and said, "Eve gave it to me," and then Eve's like, "It was the snake." But there's this finger pointing. It's like, well, you can't stay in the garden because you could eat of the tree of the life, eat of the tree of life. And it just sort of leaves that sentence unfinished. Like, imagine how terrible it would be. Like, we know in our worst moments what we're like. Imagine what it would be to live forever just getting worse, morally, right? God doesn't provide for them at that time the sort of the strength and the power within to live a moral life. They're just out of the garden, and then they gotta make their living by the sweat of their brow. It's tough, right? Terrible thing. And it says that God stationed an angel to keep them out of the garden. So there it was, right in their sight. Probably until the flood, which was, many generations later. So there was this garden sort of as a testimony against them, right? And this supernatural thing that they were looking at, they could never go back in. And we've never been able to go back in since that time. We've never been able to go back into that. Well, this book is the story of Jesus' successful mission to save some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And so God, hearing the prayers of the people and purposing in his heart that he would provide salvation for humanity, he said, well, I got to start somewhere, right? I think it never says that. Like, those words, like, I got to start somewhere. God's sitting back, it's like talking to Jesus, but I think that's kind of the idea, is that he selected a person, Abraham, who just lives somewhere in the Middle East, right? Probably in somewhere that's like Iraq right now. The Tigris and the Euphrates rivers are mentioned, they're right over there. And he says, leave your nation and your family and go to the land that I've sent you to. And so Abraham does that, he believes. Abraham's just this amazing person. Like, there's a lot of times when God asks Abraham to do something really difficult, and it says, like, immediately or that day, Abraham did it. Like, we would, like, so often I felt like, I think God really wants me to do this, and I'm like, I really don't want to do this. I'm going to, like, wait around for a few days and that sort of thing. Then I finally get around, like, yeah, I should obey God in that. Maybe I should actually do that. Maybe today's the day. Abraham was, like, on the spot. He would just, like, okay, I'm going to obey you. So Abraham went. He didn't know what God was going to do. God promised him, like, I'm going to make you a nation. All the nations of the world will be blessed. Like, you'll be outnumber the people of your nation will outnumber the sand of the sea. So God brought Abraham into the promised land, but back then, at that time, it was still just the promised land, right? Abraham had promises. He didn't even have a kid yet. He was like 100. His wife was 90, and he still hadn't had this promised child, any promised child, let alone anything that was like the beginning of a nation, right? So there's not generations coming out of Abraham, like all right away. But God is faithful to Abraham. He has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has a dozen sons. And what's going on now is that God continues to reveal himself to these specific people, right? They're in the midst of this land of Canaan. But they're getting a different revelation, and they're not falling into the ways of the people, the idolatrous ways and sort of the human sacrifice and all this terrible stuff that that his neighbors are into. And they're receiving and showing honor for this revelation that God is giving them from time to time. And think about, like, the promise that God gave to Abraham: all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Well, later, Jesus is praised and found worthy to open the scroll because he saved some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Well, there's a long history with Israel and Abraham. They wind up in Egypt because of a famine. There's some sort of miraculous deliverances happen there. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, was through just an amazing series of events, basically became the prime minister of Egypt. And made sure there was grain throughout this famine, brought his family down from land of Canaan. But after those good things, another pharaoh arose in Egypt, and he didn't remember anything about Abram or Joseph. or any of those people. He didn't care about them. They just like, who are all these foreigners? Let's make slaves of them. And so, you know, after a generation or two, they were just made into slaves, right? They were put to hard labor. Well, God had his eyes on them, but in the meanwhile, they also grew into a nation of a couple million people, right? They started out, and this is over a period of about 400 years, started out as Abram, later named Abraham, and his wife, no kids, started out from two people, and then by the time Moses comes along, now this is about 400 years later. So, well, you can think about the Old Testament kind of this way. The Old Testament, you can break it up into, starting from Abraham to Moses, call that about 500 years, and then from Moses to David, that's about another 500 years-ish, and then from David through all the different kings of Israel and the prophets, and then the captivity, they're taken away. I'll get to that in a sec, but that's about another 500 years, and then they come back, and then there's about another 500 years till the time of Christ. So that's 2,000 years, and you can kind of roughly break it into four parts. It's the easiest way to think about it. So part one, in this endeavor where God's really working specifically with an individual, Abraham, part one is like 2000 BC to 1500 BC. Well, Egypt is the superpower of the Mediterranean, like of that whole part of the world. And like all the history that we have, like they were seriously a superpower. They dominated that entire region. Something happened around 1500 BC where nothing in the history that we get, like from archaeology, nothing indicates that they had superpower status anymore. That's really fascinating because that's the time Moses came along and all the different plagues happened in Egypt. And basically that nation was just completely ruined by these plagues. It was economically destitute. Their economy was just completely shattered to the point where they chased the Israelites out of there. They let them go and then they chased them. The miracle of the Red Sea opened up and they escaped and the Red Sea came in on the Egyptians. And now they're across the Red Sea in the Sinai Peninsula and they're in the desert. And that's not like a holiday compared to even slavery seemed like better than their odds out in the desert. Right? At least they had a river around. There's no rivers at all in the Sinai Peninsula. So they grumble and they put up a lot of fuss. Moses has to deal with all these folks and stuff. And in the midst of this, right, it's a lot of trouble. They receive the law. And the law is, the giving of the law in around Exodus 20. Exodus was leaving Egypt, right? That's the book about leaving Egypt and whatnot. And giving of the law is probably, it's certainly the most personal encounter the people of Israel have had since ever, right, to that point, right, as a nation, right? So God is like coming down on the mountain, there's like flashes of lightning and thunder and fire on the mountain and stuff, and the people, it's almost like God wants to have this relationship and have this relationship with the people, but it's like a little overwhelming realizing how big of a gulf there was between themselves and this holy God who comes in fire and cloud and thunder, right? And they're trembling, the mountain is trembling, everything trembles, really, when the presence of God comes in its fullness. They're pretty stunned by all of this. Moses comes down from the mountain at some point with the law, the Ten Commandments, and then other laws are given, right? So there's a lot that I have to skip over in here so we can make our time. But this was the time when a whole lot of revelation came from God. Now think about these people. They'd been in Egypt all this time, and all their traditions had been oral. They'd just been said, like, this is who Abraham was and what our story is, and it was oral tradition. They probably weren't even literate. Most of them couldn't read and write. Moses could because he grew up in privileged circumstances. But so the law is given to them verbally, right? They don't have it written down. They're accountable to this law. And there's a lot of things that are pretty serious. Like you will have no other gods than me. Well, they've come from a polytheistic culture, huge culture shock, right? God in their oral traditions was this remote God that they hadn't seen or heard of for a few hundred years, right? 400 years probably. It's like that's last they heard of him. So they were probably really kind of on the fence about gods and God and all that stuff, right? So you will have no God but me. You shall worship the Lord and serve him only, right? That kind of thing in the Ten Commandments proved to be some of the most difficult things for them, right? They just weren't kind of accustomed to this holy God that shook the mountain and demanded righteousness, demanded that they follow the law. They weren't accustomed to this at all, right? So when the time came, a year or two later, to go up to the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, land of Canaan, and go in and take that land, they sent about a dozen spies in there, and they came out with this report. Yeah, the land is incredible. It's beautiful. It's like well watered. There's tons of fruit. You know, there's cities and stuff like that. Look great. It would be great to live there. But we're a bunch of chickens, and we don't want to go in there, and we don't believe God can do it, except for two people, Joshua and Caleb, who said, yes, we can. Well, God was angry with them, and really rightly, he had a right to be angry with them. He just brought them by miracles, like huge miracles. This generation, it's only 2 years later or something, this generation had seen these miracles in Egypt that God could do anything he wanted, right, in support of them, but they didn't believe. So, God's answer to that was, okay, your entire generation is going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, right? Well, meanwhile, they're having encounters with him, and he's showing himself over and over again during that period, able to care for them, able to provide for them in this trackless wilderness, you know? But they still don't believe. They're still falling. Like the book of Exodus, Numbers, it's the story of one fall after another, after another, after another. And meanwhile, God is sort of just waiting this out, while he's showing grace to the generations that are really sort of doomed to perish in the desert. He's showing grace to them by revealing himself over and over again. But at the same time, that generation with their idolatrous ways really can't be the generation. They disqualified themselves, and they were never really that qualified to really act in faith and go in and take that land, right? So 40 years later, a generation has passed. And Joshua, who has been Moses' assistant, Moses dies, Joshua is now the head of Israel, and he brings them into the land of Canaan. And they're very successful initially, right, for the first few years. They're taking cities, Jericho falls, but after a while, they lose momentum. They never capture all the ground that they're supposed to capture. Because these people that are still in the land that were supposed to be wiped out, remember, God didn't wipe them out in Abraham's day, even though they were already probably doing all kinds of idolatrous stuff. Like, they got worse and worse in their sin. Meanwhile, Abraham's nation was growing into the nation of Israel, comes back in, and by then, it's like they're irredeemably corrupt in that land, right? And so God's like, I can't have this corrupt influence in the midst of my people. You have to get rid of all those people. And so I was like, well, God's just, you know, commanding genocide. It's like, God has the right to judge people and entire cultures who are sinful. It's like, he has the right to do that. Like, he is a holy God. That's the preeminent attribute that we know in the scriptures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, is in Isaiah, right? And when in scripture something is said twice, that's emphasis. And when it's said three times, holy, 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 that's like bold, you know, font size 56, you know, red with stars and arrows and things, like, that's the emphasis, right? That's how in Hebrew literature, you know, that's the, and only twice in the Bible is something repeated three times, and it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So the preeminent aspect of God is that he's holy, and he has the right to judge a sinful people. He has that right, right? He's completely within his rights to do that. You might say, well, if God is loving, yes, God is loving. That's why he's providing grace. But if God was only loving, it would be difficult to reconcile that judgment on the nations of Canaan. But if he's holy and their sins are really an affront to him, he's well within his rights to say, you know, I'm not under no obligation to redeem you or save you. He isn't under any obligation, in fact, to save any of us. I'll get to that in a bit. So they get established, in a manner of speaking, in the land of Israel. They don't do really all that well. They're kind of going downhill. The book of Judges, like, things are just getting worse and worse. Like, they'll obey in a region for a while, and then they'll follow the idolatrous ways of the nations that they've left in their midst. And, so time goes down, and they're looking at the nations around. It's like these waves of, you know, oppressors would come in as, you know, part of God's judgments. Like, I told you, you need to obey me. It's like, I can't protect you if you're disobeying me. It's in a way like, you know, if I walk out of the light and I go over here into the closet, I'm going to be in the dark. If I come back out of the dark and I come into the light, this is like God's blessing being in the light. But if you leave God's blessing and you're becoming like the idolatrous nations. Well, what are they? They're like in the dark, right? They don't know God. They're not obeying God. So every time Israel left the light of God's will and the protection that following his will provided for them, every time they walked out into that darkness, he couldn't really protect them anymore. So wave after wave of oppressors would come, and then God would send someone to deliver. And so you have got about 400 years of that. And they're like, we're sick of this. We're not like the other nations. We have no king. We're just like, we're nobody in this world. And we feel like we need a leader. God didn't want them to have a leader like a king. He wanted to be their leader and for them to obey. He was patient with them, though. He gave them a king. It was Saul. Saul was a mixed bag. 40 years of Saul did them some good, not a lot of good. David was the next king that was brought up. And David was, God called him a man after my own heart. And David, and a lot of people ask this question, you know, what made David a man after God's own heart? David had a bunch of screw-ups, right? David did the whole thing, you know, with Bathsheba. He also took a census of the people to understand their military strength. That was prohibited in Scripture. David's sons were really bad to each other. There was a lot of disruption and dysfunction within David's family. David didn't deal with it. He got angry, but he didn't do anything about it. And so there are a bunch of things that David didn't do really well. But about half of the book of Psalms, which was essentially the Hebrews' worship hymnal, about half of the Psalms were written by David. And David, I think the reason David is called a man after God's own heart is because he was a preeminent worshiper of God. He loved to worship God. And like this morning, like everybody was joyful because we were worshiping God. It's like worshiping God transforms things, right? It's incredible what happens during worship. That's why I'm glad we really go for that in the church. It's like we really go hard after worshiping God because he's so worthy of it. David understood that. Like he wrote psalm after psalm just praising and worshiping God. And he also set up for the building of the temple, but before he wasn't allowed to build the temple because of some stuff. His son built the temple. But he did what he could, which was to set up worship. So they had 24/7 worship going on at the temple, as far as I could tell. So as like, this is really, really important. We're going to prioritize worship the highest of all. And so like God really had his attention on David. And David, in a way, is a model for what Christ was like. He was a good king, a righteous king, even though he had some things that were messed up. So David was king for another 40 years. His son Solomon was after that. Solomon was a mixed bag. Solomon sort of delved into idolatry later on. So we're at about 1,000 years into this whole thing, 1,000 years BC. And this is all part of God's endeavor to save some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, some people, right? So, wow, what's God doing with this nation? Well, I'm going to fast forward quite a lot. There was a civil war, northern half, southern half of Israel split. They were at war with each other kind of all the time. The northern kingdom never had any good kings. The southern kingdom sometimes had good kings, but eventually not anymore. And God sent the Assyrians, basically invaded and sacked and took away a lot of captives from the northern kingdom. And then, you know, about 140 years later or so, sent the Babylonians because they were basically the nation of Israel is like everybody had their hand up in God's face saying, no, my way, not your way. Nobody was going to obey God. And they'd gone into the ways of, you know, the cultures around them, idolatrous and murderous and cheating and horrible stuff. They weren't being the light to the nations that they were supposed to be. And according to one prophecy, they were supposed to be a light to the nations. And they weren't being that at all. In fact, they were making God look bad. So here's this nation that said, oh, we're of this God, and they looked just like all the other nations, like pathetic, right? So they went into captivity. God broke them out of captivity, reestablished them as a nation like 70 years or so later. And then sort of this, you get this period where there's a few more prophets. They rebuild the walls, rebuild and reopen the temple. It's not nearly as magnificent as it had been. And then there's this period of what they call the 400 years of silence. Like there had been these prophecies that this Savior was going to come. And then like all these prophets, like there's, I don't know how many prophets there are in the Old Testament. There's about 25 or something like that. And a lot of them, they foretold the death, the coming of Jesus, right? That this is going to be this Savior come, right? And so this Messiah was supposed to come. They're all waiting for that to happen. And then there's this 400-year period in which they are sometimes following God and sometimes not. They're overrun by the Greeks. They're overrun by the Romans. They have some, you know, in the midst of those things, they have a sort of rebellion, and they get their freedom for a period during those other nations' weakness. But again, by the time that Jesus comes, the Romans are in full control in Israel. So now we have this culture that for a couple thousand years, God has been developing this people. And they understand this context with God, that he's righteous, they're not. He's concerned about righteous and unrighteous behavior. Not that they were especially righteous as a nation, but there were many people who took this stuff very seriously at the time of Jesus. You know, some of them, like in the northern, like really kind of scattered all over Israel at the time that Jesus came, there were a lot of people who just lived righteous life because they were endeavoring to be honoring to God, right? It was deeply enculturated into them to be expecting a Savior and living good and honorable lives toward God to the extent that they knew how, with their eyes on that coming Savior, right? They had faith that the Savior, they didn't know what it was going to be like. It turned out to be quite surprising. But they were living righteous lives before God in hope and in faith that God was going to bring a Savior. So a couple million people, really, that's on the mind of these people in Israel, right, at the time of the Romans. Now imagine if Jesus had just showed up, oh, God has this plan. He's going to save some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And around 2,000 years ago, Jesus shows up in the Amazon and starts telling about God, right? So, like, what are you talking about? We don't even know what you're talking about. What are you talking about? That wouldn't have worked at all, right? So when I said there's this plan to save some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and he specifically told Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, it's because unless Jesus showed up in a culture that was ready to receive and understand what he was saying and what he was doing and what the symbolic meaning of his sacrifice was and actual meaning and importance of his sacrifice and his resurrection, it wouldn't have, like, you'd have never heard his name. Unless it happened in a context where it could be understandable, you'd have never heard Jesus' name. And what's even more fascinating about it is that God spent all of this time developing the nation of Israel and setting this culture in place, and at the same time, they're dominated by the people, the Romans, who have the best communication system the world has ever known. It's safer to travel in that part of the world than it's ever been. The roads are better. The shipping is better. And so at the time when Jesus comes, not only is the context set, but the ability for that message to go out is set like it had never been set before in the history of the world. So this is miraculous. This is how God is setting up so he can save some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And so that's part one. It's a little context for where we're at. Jesus came, and he had a message. And what you mostly hear, like, there's a lot of vignettes in the New Testament. Jesus interacting with this person or that person or healing all the people in the crowd. But between that, he's going out and preaching the gospel, which is the good news. What do you say? It's the better than good news? Nearly too good to be true, good news, right? That's what the gospel is. And it really is, actually, it's almost impossibly good. It's like, it's unfathomably good how good the gospel is. So here's just a few things, and this is really to sort of set up a spectrum. Jesus comes, and he has this message, and it's about the gospel. Here's one example of that. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." Okay, so I'm going to just bear with me, because I'm just kind of set up this sort of a line or this scale between one end and the other. And on one is this idea of repenting, and on the other is this idea of receiving, right? Both of them actually become extremely important. They're both actually part and parcel of the gospel. But depending on who Jesus was talking to, you kind of get one or another. Or if it's just a general statement like Jesus is in his ministry and he's saying this, it's a sweeping generalization of kind of what he was talking about, right? So this message here, repent for the kingdom of God has come near. Okay, that's way over on the repent end. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Well, you get a little more there. It's not just repent, it's repent and believe in the gospel. So there's this believing idea, there's some aspect of good news. So it's not just repent and no good news mentioned, it's repent and believe in the gospel. So now we're starting to talk about the good news. Let's see, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Right, now we learn a little bit more about it. It's like, all right, so just so you know what I'm doing here, I'm cherry picking verses here and there out of the New Testament, out of the Gospels, just to give you an idea that when we see in the Gospels, there are sort of different things that Jesus, John the Baptist, were saying about the Gospel, that there's a couple of different things going on. So I'm just giving examples of that. This is not definitive. And then later on, Philip, this is after the resurrection, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So that's kind of right in the middle, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, no mention of repentance. Like, that seems like, oh, it's always the tough part, right? You don't want to hear about repentance too much. We're going to talk about it more. This verse in John, which is clear on the other end of the spectrum, on the receive end, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. All right, so there's this idea that we need to repent. Repent, the biblical idea of that word is to change your mind, or in the Greek, that word means to change your mind. In the biblical context, changing your mind means changing your mind about the way you're living toward the way God wants you to live. Right, so it's a matter of turning from something that's not in God's will toward the way that God wants you to live. That's what repentance is. And we're all called to that. We're all called to live a life of repentance in which we increasingly give up and turn away from the things in which we do our own will, or society's will, or our culture's will. And we say, no, I'm going to do it this way. We take that hard step and that deep breath, and we go toward God on that and say, I'm going to trustingly believe you that doing it your way is the way it's supposed to be done. That's the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to trustingly believe you and start acting like it. That's repentance in a biblical sense. So there's this idea of repenting. Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. We should certainly repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then this idea of receiving. It's like receive forgiveness of sins, right? And really they go hand in hand, right? We look with faith at the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We receive forgiveness of sins. We don't repent to earn salvation. You can't do that. You can't repent hard enough to do that. You can't repent hard enough to do that because, you know, in another week or another month, the Holy Spirit's got to sort of whisper to you something else that's like, and that other thing too, I'm really asking for your repentance on that also. So you can't repent enough to earn your salvation. And that's what, God's completely aware of that. That's why he provided such a great salvation. The only religion in the world that has God providing grace like that instead of telling you only how you should behave. The only religion in the world that provides that is Christianity. Every other religion in the world is a list of things that you should and should not do, and there's no provision for grace or power to do those things. And your odds of coming into fellowship or coming into the divine, however that's conceived in that religion, really depend on your behavior. Whereas we look at Jesus, saying Jesus came, he was prophesied, his death is the sacrifice in blood to pay for my sins. They need payment. Remember, God is a righteous judge, he's a king, he has the right to judge, and he's under no obligation to save a single person. He's under no obligation. It's completely by his love, by his grace, that he wants to save anybody at all, even one person, and yet he wants to save millions of people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Right? So we look to Jesus alone with faith in him, and coming into that relationship, we have power through Jesus Christ to repent and overcome sin and live righteous and glorious empowered lives through Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is what transforms the world. Like, and this is for every single person. This overcomes differences in class. It overcomes difference in race, culture, language. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity, but if you ever have a chance to go to a church where they're speaking a different language and you're worshiping with other believers in the language, there's something unbelievably magical. I wouldn't say magical, but supernatural about the experience of worshiping with people of a different culture. Like, all the differences iron out because we all worship the same God. And through the gospel, we have this opportunity to walk in fellowship with God like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Right? And so that was lost, and it wasn't available to anybody, really, through the entire Old Testament, until Jesus came and reestablished this fellowship. So one of the fascinating things about the gospel is that it says that when Jesus died, like Paul, and the letters that were written to churches by Paul and the apostles after Jesus was raised from the dead and went up into heaven, it says that when Jesus died, we were crucified with Christ. When he was buried, we were buried with Christ. When he was raised from the dead, we were buried. We were raised from the dead with him, and now we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ, in him. So there's this intimate relationship that's been established between your spirit and the spirit of Jesus Christ in the heavens. You have this intimate connection. He says, I am the vine, I'm the totality. So from the trunk all the way out to all the branches, right? I'm the vine. The vine is the whole plant, right? The entire plant is the vine. He says, I'm the vine, I'm the vine, I'm all of it, and you are branches. So it's like he's saying, I'm the entire vine. Here's one of my branches. I'm this branch, and you're this branch. It's like, it's kind of mind-blowing what he says, but we have this intimate connection in which our spirits actually are mingled with the spirit of Jesus Christ, and we have life through him because of that connection that he established. A death was died on that cross that counts for us as though we died. A burial happened after that cross that counts for us as being buried, dead to an old life. A resurrection occurred for Jesus that counts for us as the resurrection of our spirits, our lives, into a new life. And that ascension into heaven counts for us as our ascension into heaven, into this fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, and that empowers people to live holy and righteous lives in fellowship with God and with power in this world over sin and over disease and all kinds of things. That is what we preach in this church. And we praise God. I just got to stop and praise God. You're so good, God. I just worship you. You're so good. So good. We praise your name. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that among all the people in the world, we got lucky enough to be saved by you. We're so thankful. You're so good. So good. We praise you. Thank you, Lord. I pray that this beautiful word of your salvation would go out into this community and you would fill this church, but it doesn't, like, we just want you to save people and more people to worship and know how good you are, because you're so good. Beyond measure in your kindness and your grace and your goodness to us. So thank you, Father, for this amazing thing that you've done. From the beginning of time, you had planned to save people, and how grateful we are and so humble we are that we've been the beneficiaries of this amazing salvation, which we didn't deserve, and you were under no obligation whatsoever to give it to us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So, that's part two. Maybe I should stop. As if that wasn't enough, right? So, to make crystal clear what we're talking about, a book called Romans, Paul, one of the apostles after Jesus Christ, right, probably was alive in his youth at the same time as Jesus, at the very least, writes to this church in Romans. A couple of verses that really sort of capture some of the essence of the gospel. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Everybody has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. What is his glory? His glory is in his righteousness and his holiness. we have fallen short of having that kind of righteousness and holiness. We have had no glory because of our sin. But we get justified, which means in a legal sense, because really we would be guilty in a court, God's court, if we were brought in for our sins. But because Jesus identified so intensely with every person who puts faith in him, he was able to give not just his life, not just his blood that fell to the ground, but his righteousness, his holiness, his purity of life to you as a gift. And that means that in the court of heaven, you are justified legally when you say, and you stand in the court of heaven and say, I have no recourse in myself and no answer to you, holy God, but I look to Jesus, and in looking to Jesus as our only hope of our salvation, everything that's stated against us, every accusation against us falls because righteousness has been given to us, righteousness of a level that Jesus Christ himself has. In the presence of God, in the heavens, when he looks at you, he sees nothing but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And is that a relief? Yeah, that's a relief, I'll tell you. I need that relief. So, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin would have been death to us, and it would be death to people who don't believe. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in Acts, Peter is saying to the crowd at some point, he says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And isn't it refreshing when we spend time worshiping God like we did this morning? It's just refreshing. It's just refreshing. It's like it's life to our souls. So our hope is in this refreshing that comes from the Lord. Like that's this continuous thing that's available to us all the time, right? Just come back into fellowship with the Lord. Walk with him like it's the garden again. We didn't have the garden. Now we get the garden. It's not a garden you put your hands on. It's the garden of his presence, full of good things, right? Jesus went around. He preached a lot. He had something called the Sermon on the Mount. It gets called the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't say it wasn't his title. It's in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. In Luke, there's another sermon that reads pretty similarly, but it says it's on the plain. Right? So one was on the mount, one was on the plain, and they read pretty similarly. I kind of think, some people think, that maybe this was kind of like a stock sermon. Jesus would travel to a new area. A lot of people would come. They heard about him, right? They would show up, hear him talk, and then he stands up and he talks and he says something like on the order of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what is the message of the Sermon on the Mount? And it's a radically new message if you're Jewish, a Hebrew in Israel at the time, because the point of the message is that God is a king and he is a father. You know, kingdom of God is not actually used in the Old Testament. There's maybe one instance in the entire Old Testament where kingdom of God, a phrase almost like the kingdom of God, is used in one of the books in the Old Testament. So it wasn't really this idea about the kingdom of God. So he has to kind of explain it. But the kingdom of God, like I took decades to figure out, like finally figure out what I thought the kingdom of God meant. And it really kind of came out of like grappling with this question. Well, like if you're going to define a kingdom, let's say the kingdom of England, it's, you know, technically still a kingdom. But I mean, let's say this was before, you know, earlier times in England, or any place that had a king. Well, what's the kingdom of England? Well, England is this place, right? It's this island off of Europe, you know, it's this island nation, pretty large island, and is that it? No, well, there's this king, too. There's this king, right? You can't have a kingdom without a king. It's like, well, who are the people of England? Oh, well, because the kingdom also has people, right? They're the kingdom, the people are who are ruled by the kingdom of God. And then, well, what are they like? Oh, well, they have these attributes. And what is their king like? Well, and what's that nation like? Well, they have these laws. So when you think, when you see the words the kingdom of God, it never spells things out really crystal clear in the Bible, exactly what that is at any instance. Like, there's no verse I can send you to. It says, here's a nice, succinct definition of the kingdom of God. But if you think about the kingdom of God, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what does that mean? It's like, well, really, he's at hand. And he's the king. Right? He has every right to kingship, even though he's not claiming it yet while he's here on earth. And the kingdom has a way that it goes about things. And the Sermon on the Mount really describes that way of going about things. What's kingdom life look like? I'll read some things. It has a people. We're the kingdom of God. Yeah, we're part of the kingdom of God, right? It has a place. Our place is not an earthly kingdom. Our place is actually a heavenly kingdom. So we're without actually a home, which means anywhere can be our home. Right? We could be run out of our homes and stuff. We still have a kingdom that's not seen by eyes, right? So a kingdom is, you know, it's a nation, a people with a common law, with a common king, who share an identity around a certain aspect, and have a place. Well, we have a place in the heavens that's ours forever. But so Jesus is introducing this idea of the kingdom of God to these folks that have never heard anything like this. Is like the craziest, most radical thing that they've ever heard in their lives. And you can really break down the Sermon on the Mount into about 7 or 8 sections. So Matthew 5:3-12, that's the Beatitudes. I'll read some of that. These are sort of the kingdom values, right? He starts off with this idea that God blesses, which is a fatherly manifestation of his grace and generosity. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of encouraging if you're poor. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's very kind. A lot of us have things we mourn. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The gentle people usually don't think they're going to get anything. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is a kingdom that satisfies the deepest longings for good things that people have. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Here's an interesting one. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is a kingdom where blessing is kind of the opening line. Like the kingdom of God doesn't matter, and there's a lot of trouble here. Right? There's mourn, poor in spirit, hunger and thirst for righteousness, people who show mercy, which is a costly thing to do. Peacemakers, also a costly and often dangerous thing to do. People who've been persecuted. Blessing is the opening line of his sermon. Blessing is the opening line. So we have a father in heaven who is highly countercultural in the way he values people and in how he evaluates what they're going through. Right? Matthew 5:13-19. God expects us to be known for righteousness, which is an expression of one of his demands upon us as the king. He's a king, remember? We're going to see in the very middle of the Sermon on the Mount, it's expressly clear that God is portrayed as a king and a father. I'll get to that. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's skip a little bit ahead. Remember, this is the section where God expects us to be known for righteousness as an expression of one of his demands upon us as king. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits a murder murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So God, he goes through this stretch in the Sermon on the Mount where he's contrasting, this is what you've heard, what you've probably believed all your life, but I'm raising the bar on this. So this probably has some of the people in the crowd kind of worried, like, I don't know if I can live up to that. You know, the law was hard enough, but if you have this higher moral standard, I don't know if I can live up to that. Remember, he's made every provision for your righteousness through his death and resurrection and seating in heaven, right? That hadn't happened yet when he's giving this sermon, so this is very challenging stuff for the people who are listening. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Hell's real, and being serious about sin is a really important thing. Right? Most people don't think Jesus is saying, tear your eye out. But saying, it's like, this is really important. Like, this is so important that's kind of the level we'd be at, really, if we're going to get literal about this stuff about righteousness. So that's in that section, verses 13 through 19. Actually, I kind of burst ahead into the next one. God as a king has a higher standard than even well-informed people and wants us to know how serious he is about righteousness. We are to live righteous and holy lives before God. And I challenge you today, like, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't try to do the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here in the room. And if he has something that he wants to say to you about sin in your life and how that needs to be corrected, just listen to that. Take it seriously and go find some encouragement in the scripture. Get back in touch with our God, with whom we have this garden relationship again with, and turn from that, repent from that, and go toward the thing that he's talking about, because that's the better life that he has for you. What you're doing, if he is speaking to you about something that you're doing, isn't the life that he has for you. And it's keeping you from enjoying fellowship with him. Not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaking to you, do what you need to do. Take that seriously. You get to Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And Jesus starts talking about prayer. He says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, who, you know, they'd go into their temples and they'd just like say the prayer. They'd have these memorized prayers. They'd just go through them over and over again. You know, a lot of religions do that. It's like, here's what you say. This is what you do, right? It's like, you know, we have this relationship with God. Talk to him. Talk to him like a person. He's not far away from you. He's here. Talk to him like a person. And here's a good question for you. This came to mind to ask you this. This is for yourself. I'm not asking for anybody to answer me. Please don't. When you pray, in your mind's eye, how far away does God seem? A really long way away? Does it seem like as close as your imagination or experience of him, more like he's near? If it seems like he's far away, I want you to take to heart that he's not far away. A moth that flies around the streetlights gets its antenna banged up and stuff, and you know, it doesn't know what it's doing. It's smashing into the light. Do you know why they do that? It's kind of interesting why they do that. Because moths during the day, they shelter in a dark place, and when it's night, the lightest thing that they can see looks like the way out. And they got to go out and find something to eat. Right? But at night, they see a streetlight. That looks like the way out, so they're going straight toward it. So they go smash themselves up, they bang themselves up, and they damage those really delicate little feelers that look like feathers, those antennae that they have and stuff. I imagine that when they've done that for a while, they can't really sense their environment really as well. That's what sin does for us. It kind of bangs up our sense, our ability to sense God. That's why repenting is really important, and getting back toward being aligned toward him. And God can do an amazing job in healing your ability to perceive him. Right? He will heal your ability and increase your ability to perceive him. But if you're starting from a standpoint where it seems like he's far away, I would encourage you to sort of overcome that idea in your mind and talk to him as though he's near. Because he's actually near. He's actually near. Right? In faith, listen to the experience of, you know, 47 years being a believer and the many other people in the room who have been believers and walked with God for a long time. He's near. Right? He wants to have this interaction with you. So, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, he hadn't been called that before. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, which means praiseworthy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. So there's a king and there's a father. You repent to obey the king and you receive what the father gives you. We're not talking about repent and receive. There's a response. Our God, who is our father, who is our king, wants us to have both responses to him. Repent because as a king, he does have the right to call what's right and wrong and to expect us and actually ask us, more than ask us, to obey and repent. But he's also a father, a kind father, a good father, who wants us to receive blessing from him, especially, most especially, the blessing of salvation. So that's where repent and receive come into this. It's like, really, those are two different responses. And I'm going to stop here and just sort of tie this up with one last couple of things from Scripture. Do you remember there was a woman who Jesus was eating at one of the Pharisees' houses, like all these, you know, dignitary type people there in the room, and this woman comes in and she's distraught, like just like shattered, brokenhearted about her sin. We don't know any of her background. She comes over to Jesus. She's crying and worshiping him, and her tears are falling upon his feet. She's on the floor. She's humiliating herself completely in front of all these people. And she's crying. She's wiping her feet with her hair. It's just this touching scene, you know. This woman, who knows what she's, you know, done or been through. And Jesus says to her, "Go in peace, your sins are forgiven." This woman was probably not having to really deal with the idea of repentance. She was all the way in on repentance. But was there grace? Was there hope for her? Go in peace, your sins are forgiven. Receive. Receive. Like, he doesn't give her the message of repentance. She's not in that space at all. It's receive. The woman that was caught in adultery, she's brought by this angry crowd to Jesus. They're going to stone her. She's caught in adultery in the very act, they say. It's terrible in the sin, in the culture. Very bad thing. They're going to stone her to death. She was facing certain death. Certain death. Jesus says, well, whoever among you is without sin, you cast the first stone. And then he bends over, and with his finger, he starts to write in the dirt. And we're not told what he writes. People, I guess they're reading what he's writing, and they just start walking off themselves. They just start leaving. I'm sure he's maybe writing down some of their own sins, right? Seems most likely. Nobody's left. Pretty soon, nobody's left, and this woman's life is spared, right? She's just received this incredible mercy. Her life is miraculously spared by this guy whose reputation she doubtless knows something about already, you know. And what he says to you, where are you accused? Where are you accused? Are your accusers? It's like, well, they're gone. Well, neither do I accuse you. So, like, I think she's off the hook, right? What does he say to her next? He says, go and sin no more. Like, you still have repenting to do. Like, she had received. But he still needed to say to her, you also really need to repent. It's one thing to come to God and say, thank you for saving me, and then make no change in your life. It's pretty phony, really. It's another thing entirely to come to God and say, thank you for saving me. I am tuning my life to your song from now on. Right? And when we do that, we get to walk in fellowship with him and have his companionship and have a life that's rich. It's rich. This is the only remedy that's available in the world for the human condition. Like the human condition of being broken, having this tendency to sin and mess everything in our lives up because we go our own way, because we hold our hand up in the face of God and say, no, my way, not yours. This is the only remedy that's provided for that. And it is a real remedy. Like their lives transformed, millions of testimonies of transformed lives. So if you have not done that, if you have not repented, or you have not received, or you've got business to do with God, come today, come up here, and we'll pray with you and be alongside you and rejoice that you're coming into this. It's the best kingdom in the world, with the best king and the best father and the best savior and the best life ahead that you could possibly imagine. And that's what this church is about. So, Father, thank you for your precious word, how rich